In case anyone is wondering concerning the heaters on, I see some going on. We have very good heating and air conditioning in this building. But the interesting thing, it was 67 degrees this morning when I got here about 7:20. And it was on cool, so I turned it over to heat and put it on 72. And I think it's about 71 in here right now. So it's kind of cool in the temperature, but the hot air is blowing, and it's making me, I don't like dry hot air very well. So if you're suffering, that's kind of what it is, and it'll shut off hopefully in a few minutes. If you're still cold, I don't understand you, but I mean, I recognize that there are some who think it's still chilly in here. And it's kind of hard to please everyone the same way when it's set on 73 when we're with air conditioner on. And some of us are a little bit warm because it's 73, but others are shivering because the wind's blowing cold air. Anyway, that's what's going on right now. We are, again, 2 through chapter 2. At the end of that, we've already discussed, beginning in verse 20, the fact that as the Apostle Peter refers to individuals who could possibly escape the pollutions of the world and then be again entangled therein, that as he indicates this, it is indeed a possibility that that can happen, which denies the Calvinistic view of the security of the believer. That is, that an individual who is redeemed, who has been saved, who has been converted, is then safe from the possibility of losing his soul. In fact, Peter refers to that in two ways. First of all, he talks about being again entangled and overcome. So there is that entanglement in the world. And indicated in the term overcome and the fact that stated in verse 21 that it would have been better for them not to have ever become a Christian, for them not to have known the way, than having known it to return, would be an indication, since there's no way that you can be worse off than you were before if you're still saved and you were lost, that it must be an indication of the possibility of losing your standing with God to so sin as to be eternally lost. And I think we established that fairly clearly. We looked at Hebrews chapter 5 and 6 as another passage which teaches basically the same thing. Is another example of individuals who had become Christians and in fact had reached the point where they should have been teachers, and yet because of neglect they were in danger of losing their standing with God. So it is a possibility to so sin as to be eternally lost. Now in verse 22 of the text, concerning such individuals, it says, "It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and the sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire." And here we find what we might refer to as disgusting habits of lesser creatures. It's something that when we look at it, when we see it happening, it disgusts us, turns our stomach in both of these instances. Of course, when we talk about your wallowing in the mire is not merely mud, it's filth. That a newly washed pig will return to, and then the dog returning to his own vomit. These are, stomach-turning things. And so there is some significance to the fact that a Christian returning to the world is equated with those two stomach-turning things. I want you to consider for a few moments the mind of God, and how God would view an individual who has tasted the wonderful gifts of God, tasted the hope of redemption, after having experienced that and benefited from it, to turn away from it and go back to what he was and what he engaged in before. It's a very stomach-turning thing, and it would be God, and so it's something that's difficult to understand why one would, although we see it happening quite often. It's also perhaps even more difficult for us to understand how that individuals would consider it plausible that God would not react to such an insult to him? After all that he has done for us, that we would return such expressions of favor and love toward us by neglecting it and by rejecting it, and that God would not respond to that is something that is kind of hard to understand. But I think that what the Apostle Peter is trying to indicate to them is that worldliness is a real problem. Less than discerning and circumspect with regard to the truth of God and the gospel of Christ, which is able to save the soul, so that you might embrace, as these false teachers proclaim, a different gospel, one that is heretical and destructive, and as such embrace the licentiousness and ungodliness that is characteristic of those who teach it, that those kinds of things, in effect, are an insult to God and a very strong example of rejecting the wonderful things that God has granted us. And as such, he characterizes it in this way. So, looking at it, when you look at the remainder of the beginning, the first two verses, 20 and 21, I think the emphasis is with regard to the apostasy itself, the possibility of it. Verse 22 is a statement of, look what God has done for you. And if you go back, or they go back, this is what it is. It's a horrific thing. It is a stomach-turning, disgusting thing. Something that is akin to, again, these lesser creatures and their very unpleasant habits. And so it's completely inappropriate. It's something that is rightfully warned against in this text, and brings to an end the discussion that the Apostle Paul makes concerning false teachers, both with regard to their actions and God's behavior toward them, as well as the results of their actions and how it would impact them if they were not on guard for those things. Does anyone have any questions that they have or comments to make with regard to that 22nd verse in the Proverbs? Yes, Scott?
If you will, this is almost a confession, which I do not need to make, but I will go ahead and say it anyway. But I became a Christian as a young man, and because of the, parenting that I received, I fell away. I fell away from the Lord for a very short time, and then I returned. That I, if you will, I was a dog returning to his mother for a short while. And I do apologize to the Lord about this, but it's because of the lack of parenting or direction that I have, and I'm glad to be back.
I appreciate that very much. And I do, again, the text here is an indication of that type of apostasy, and the danger, of course, that we've talked about already, and that the latter end is worse than the beginning, is the reality that individuals who have completely rejected the message of the cross have nothing with which to be brought back. And so we're talking about, I think, a more total apostasy here rather than a digression or a period of time where individuals become apathetic. But yeah, I think that as Kyle has indicated, there's a very important principle for us to recognize here, and that is that sin is a personal affront to God. And we ought to be apologetic for the times when we transgress God's commandments and we're less than faithful to Him, because it is a truly unpalatable situation. This kind of language, and you have, for example, with the church in Laodicea, as indicated in the book of Revelation, individuals who were lukewarm and apathetic. And the language is the same, although the King James Version says spew. The actual indication is, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Individuals who are not zealous and appreciative and steadfast with regard to their protection of and cultivation of what they have been given as a gift from God are individuals that appall him. I mean, we look at it from his point of view. You know, we have a tendency as men to rationalize away and minimize sin that we commit. It's not that big of a thing. Look at what everyone else is doing. We're not as bad as they are. But when you look at it from God's perspective, it is, look what I've given to you. Look what I've done for you. And look how you're responding to it. And it is something that is a horrific thing to him. And so that's the way we need to look at it. And why I've got written down in my notes with regard to verse 22, the phrase insult to God. That we need to recognize that such activity is something that is truly insulting to him because of what he has done for us, and to acknowledge that. Okay, anybody else? Yes, Dennis.
Just a quick question. Verse 21, we've talked about this before. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. And I think the conclusion we came to there was that in that case, they would have had a hope anyway. Perhaps knowing the way of righteousness in the future. We looked at Hebrews 6 and 10 last time, I think. But there's an interesting statement that Jesus makes about Judas in Matthew 26:24. It sounds similar, but it's not the same. He's talking about Judas there. And he says, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. A distinct difference between the two. Of course, Judas, as we know, ended his life. I don't know that it would have helped him any either way. But I wonder if you might have maybe a comment on that, on the difference between the two and what Jesus meant by what he said. And could that be something that might have a reflection on the fact that punishment after judgment is not temporary? It was temporary, it wouldn't matter if you'd never been born or not, right?
Okay. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, that's again, whenever you're, and there are some similarities with regard to the two statements. I think here, again, when we talk about the latter end is worse than the beginning, that the primary emphasis is indicated is the danger that they find themselves in, because your state while alive is infinitely worse than it was before. It has less to do with the fact, as we talked about, the nature of our punishment or the degree of punishment or the extent of that punishment. You know, it's not that at all. It has to do with the fact that you're more in danger of experiencing the punishment because of the fact that that which would help you to escape that has been rejected. And that's the only help that you have. So you're more likely to be punished. And that's, I think, the emphasis there in 2 Peter chapter 2. Whereas, as you said, with regard to Judas, it seems to me that the reference there is his punishment is set, it's eternal, it is horrific, and it would be better not to have even existed than to have this eternal end, which is destruction, which is an application that we could make to any individual who dies in sin, which of course the indication is that Jesus did. Of course, that passage also is expressing the nature of that sin and that betrayal and how great it is and how it is worthy of that punishment. But all sin is worthy of punishment, so we can find ourselves in the same condition. So I think that would be if I were to explain the difference between the two. With regard to the statement concerning Judas' punishment or Judas' end, that the emphasis is upon the punishment that he will experience, which is eternal and which is dire, and it's best not to even exist than to live a life, no matter how good your life may be, and end that life with that existence. But here, the emphasis is on danger, and this is why it's so important that we be aware of the possibility of apostasy. Because it impacts our mindset. If we have responded favorably to the gospel and then rejected that which we formerly responded favorably to, and there is nothing else except for that gospel to bring us to standing with God, then we are in much more dire straits than we were before. And so it would be better if we hadn't heard it yet than having heard it to now reject it. And that makes, you know, that makes sense. How many times have I heard that? You know, someone who you go to them, and it doesn't have to be on that particular subject, but you're going to try to argue with them, and you know, don't waste your time. I've already heard all the arguments. I reject them. You know, I mean, if you're arguing politically and you're arguing with a communist about economics, and you start talking about the benefits of capitalism, they've already heard everything that people argue about that. You're not going to convince them about it because they've accepted a different set of concepts and presuppositions and such. And as a result, you're talking to a brick wall. We use that phrase from time to time. And that's the situation that we find ourselves in this particular case of individuals who now, when you try to talk to them about the gospel, it's like talking to them about a brick wall because their view is, hey, I've already heard it. I'm not interested. I've accepted this instead, or I've rejected what you have to say. I no longer deem it as worthy or valid or true, and so don't bother me with it. Well, they're in much worse state spiritually, in the sense of the probability of their being redeemed than the individual who has not heard the gospel. And again, when we talk about is there a possibility that an individual can totally apostatize, that question is one that is approached in two different directions. Apostasy, I think, in the way that the Scripture refers to it here, is a complete apostasy. Now, what does that mean? That's the complete rejection of the gospel. And the question is there any point in life that an individual is so fully rejected the gospel that there's no hope for him to, in other words, God will not grant him salvation, or God will not forgive him? And the answer to that is no. I mean, I can't perceive as to what the event or circumstance would be to change his mind when his mind is so resolutely against the gospel of our Lord. But at any point in a man's existence, should he come to repentance, God will receive him. But then there's the second point, and this is where the danger resides. Is it possible for you to become so enamored with error, to have your character pervaded so fully by immoral thoughts and conduct, to reject so fully that which you had once received, to where no matter what anyone can do, tries to do, or no matter what effort is made, no matter what event happens in your life, it's not going to be enough to convince you? I think you can reach that point. I think individuals can. That there is that theoretical point where there's nothing that is going to be left to change your mind, and then you will be lost completely and wholly to truth. That has to do with individuals who, Romans chapter 1, no longer retain God in their knowledge. Those who are referred to in Scripture as a result of their constant practice of sin, to having a seared conscience. And what it is it becomes, an individual becomes again so used to worldliness, ungodliness, false doctrine, and error, to where they, in effect, become immune to the one thing that can change them and save them. And it is a danger that we must recognize and seek to avoid. And that's why in Romans 14, the Apostle Paul calls individuals to follow the dictates of their conscience. That we must have a live and tender conscience. In other words, we should always do what we think is right and never do what we think is wrong. And secondly, that we must cling to and embrace the truth, because it is the truth that will set us free. Individuals who reject aspects of that, which is the warning of 2 Peter chapter 2, following individuals who have rejected that truth, it can reach the point where you become so jaded and so disenchanted with the one thing that can save you, that you are lost. And there's no way of getting you back because of what's in your mind. Not because God won't forgive anymore, it's simply because of where you have, the point that you have reached, to where there's nothing that's going to touch you or reach you. And I think individuals can reach that point. As to whether a particular individual has reached that point, I'm not going to judge. You know, we ought to keep trying as we have opportunity. But I think it is possible to reach that point, and that's the concern. Yes.
It seems to me that we're in verse 20 talking about those that are again entangled with the world. It's a little different. Would be different from the Paul teacher, that because we've seen that well, actually good, Potter especially good friends of ours that have repented of their teaching there, which we rejoice. And so with the false teacher, they still have good and honest heart. They can be reached, because we see this down here that a lot of, well, some false teachers say when they get down to it, into the back to the knowledge of the truth, they repent of the godly sorrow and get back on that.
But it's
sort of different than with those that get caught up and they've heard it all before. Yeah.
Right. I mean, but again, what you're... Oh, I mean, actually, the admonition or the warning that is given here, I think in this text, at least primarily, is given to the false teachers because of the fact that these individuals in here, again, if you look at the description that is given of those individuals who bring the destructive heresies, they allure through the lust of the flesh, and themselves, verse 19, are slaves of corruption, and as such they are overcome and brought into bondage. So, again, a lot of it has to do with the nature of the error that they were proclaiming, that it made them sensual individuals. The fact that they would dare to speak evil and sin is an indication that they, as indicated in the scripture, that they had no respect for authority. Verse 10, they were presumptuous, self-willed, not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. So, again, I think that you're right with regard to the fact that there are many who teach a particular error who either have not made application with regard to the things that they're teaching, and as such remain untouched by worldliness, perhaps. But or their hearts are pure. But those are our hearts are they're sincere with regard to what they teach and what they believe. Individuals like that, though, have not, I think, fully apostatized. That's they're in sin and in need of repentance. But the idea that they have reached the point or digressed to the point to where they're not touchable with the gospel. You know, those who return from that have indicated that they did not reach that point. And that's the same thing with regard to ungodliness, ungodly actions. We're not saying that every individual who sins heinously is an individual who's reached this point, because we could use David as an example. David, who we would say has a tender heart and a willingness to repent, nevertheless, at one point in time was guilty of adultery as well as murder. And he hit a low point, but I think substantially, though, he was caught in such allurement and in the concept of self-preservation. His indignation at himself when he came to himself and recognized at Nathan's admonition that he was guilty indicates that he still had a sincerity of heart and a tender conscience, which is what Nathan appealed to. So but we're talking about individuals here who obviously in these final stages have reached the point where they're no longer touched by that conscience and by the appeal to righteousness. And as such, they are in a worse condition than they were before. Yes, Jesse?
The application from ourselves to ourselves is that there is such a state as this, and we need to avoid getting to it. But the application from ourselves to others is less concrete, because we can't know the heart of a man. And so we sit there and have calls to wisdom. We don't need to just keep talking with someone and banging our head against the brick wall. We need to wipe the dust off and go on. But you come back 5 years later and see that brick wall again, and you really don't know how sturdy it is. It's worth banging on a couple of times anyhow, just to see how the ground lays.
Very good point. Yeah, I mean, we don't judge the hearts of men. We aren't prescient. We don't have sufficient discernment to say that person is going to hell. There's nothing I can do to get him back, so I'm not going to waste my time with him. It's not our place to do so anyway. We recognize that they exist, but we don't know for sure. So we do what we can to try to change them. It may or may not work. We may have that view of it, that it's probably the case, but it's just to say, as you try, and if it doesn't work, come back later, try again. We're interested in saving souls, and wouldn't it be a sad state for us to miss out on an opportunity to save one who has reached such a low state, just because we make the assumption that they are irretrievable, when in reality they have reached the point where they've hit bottom and now they're ready to come back to the Lord. And I've seen many, many occasions where that's the case, where I'm surprised, amazed, and come back. How did that happen? And not thinking that they ever would return. But God's Word and His grace is a wonderful thing and can accomplish great things. All right, let's get into the discussion questions. I would like to finish through, go through those in the remainder of the time that we have so that we can get into chapter 3 in our study next week. We have, as always, we discuss these so fully. Sometimes I spend more time on it than I intend, but this is more of the way of review. And so I think that we can cover the material fairly well in the remainder of our time. We want, first of all, to look at verses 1 and 2 and find the descriptive words that illustrate the nature of false teachers and of their doctrines. What are some of the descriptive words that help us to, again, what we're trying to do as we describe such individuals is to recognize them. So what are the words that will help us to recognize them and their doctrine?
It says that denying the Lord bought them.
Okay, so there we would have the specific doctrine characterized. These individuals were denying Jesus in some way. And again, we indicated with Gnosticism the primary way in which they're denying allusions to it is denying His humanity, though we have individuals today who have denied His deity, so denying some aspect. So that's the specific doctrine. What else?
Deceptive words.
Deceptive, okay. So they're deceptive. Deceptive part is elsewhere, other than verses 1 and 2, but that's another...
Well, I dropped out.
Yeah, that's fine. Okay. That's fine. And that's that is, again, a good description.
Did
of
you erase that?
That's all right. It's another good descriptive word.
One says they secretly brought in descriptive terms.
Okay. So secret.
Secretly would be hiding their true intention.
Okay, secretly. Yeah, that's very good. That's one. And by the way, also is indicative of methodology. And I would encourage you always to look askance at an individual who comes to you privately and wants to have a Bible discussion. By so doing, express a sentiment or a view that is not in keeping with the elders, for example, or what brethren believe. What they're trying to do is to curry favor, pandering to influence individuals in an attempt to gain a following. And that's a very, very typical practice. Someone else, I just give the 80-70 group, you hear this quite often, they'll say, oh, I believe this. And even if their doctrine is known, generally, I believe it, but don't withdraw fellowship from me because I believe this, because it's not a matter of fellowship with me. I just want to have my view, and you can have yours, and that's fine. But then he goes to individuals in the congregation, and this, again, is a pattern that's been seen and caused division in many churches, and seeks to curry favor behind the scenes until such time as there is a majority, or at least a sufficient number to cause division and wreak havoc in the church. And then when they have that, then they press their point, and they do make it a matter of fellowship. And again, I'm not saying that every individual who advocates a doctrine would act in such a way, but it's very, very common that those things are done. And it's something you have to be careful with.
That's a little bit tricky, because, say, the eldership's caught up in sin. How do you deal with this? Matthew 18 would tell us to go to the eldership first, confront them with their sin. If they will not hear you, then take it to the church. And then you may have to do just what you're talking about, meet with the brethren in private and come up with a way to deal with this. But what you're talking about is doing that first.
Yeah.
Going in secret.
Well, there are two problems with it. Number one is what you're seeking to do is to gain that that influence and that sympathy with your teaching. But secondly, that the teaching itself is something that is destructive. Again, it's an indication. It's not saying that sometimes discretion is not needed. Sometimes even within the case of Matthew chapter 18, if you go to them first, then you bring two or three with you. You have to go with them privately and say, hey, we've got a problem over here. We've got to get together and have a show of strength. There's a real distinction that it's made here, and we need to always keep in mind. Whenever the Bible refers to the dissemination of truth in influencing individuals toward righteousness, and the techniques and practices that are used, some may say are very similar in many ways to what is used by individuals who are seeking to influence, peddle for evil. But there's a real big difference, and the big difference is one's true and one's false. You know, and that colors not only the action, but it colors the descriptions of such action as found in Scripture by divine inspired. What's discernment when it comes to a proper application of truth is deceitfulness when it comes to the improper application of error. And there is, to a very great extent, the validation of the action is based upon whether it's truth or ungodliness and unrighteousness that is being perpetrated in those situations and circumstances. So, you'll hear sometimes individuals who are guilty of great sin, and they will protest that what they've done is not that much different from what so-and-so, brother so-and-so did in this particular circumstance, which is right and proper. And they try to minimize what they've done. In reality, the difference is one was furthering truth and one was furthering error. And it's a very big and great difference, and something we need to be aware of. These individuals were secretly bringing in heresy. What about, what's another? I've got two that have not yet been mentioned.
Blasphemous,
yes. What they were teaching, you'll notice, because the way of truth is going to be blasphemed. So they're blasphemous individuals. Of course, I'm using the adjective rather than the verb that is mentioned there in the latter part of verse 2. And I've got one other.
Covetousness.
Sorry?
Covetousness.
That's their motivation. So that would be descriptive of their particular circumstances. That's also verse 3. But good. Yes.
Well, I've got King James Version. Maybe this is just a different way of saying what you just said. It says, and bring upon... No, that's not it. In the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Through people's actions, they can give the church a bad reputation. That's undeserved by the church, but it can... Their ways can make the church look bad.
Okay.
Is that the blasphemy?
Well, yeah, that was the blasphemous there. And you're right with regard to that. I guess that probably in using that description, it's not entirely accurate, because what I was asking for in the question is the false teachers themselves. But Roger makes this distinction, is that in the term here, that the evil speaking, the blasphemy here, is not something that is referring in this case to the false teacher, but rather the fact that as a result of the false teacher's work, others will speak evil against it. So that doesn't change the fact that the false teachers are guilty of blasphemy, but it's not the primary application. Thank you for that.
I'm thinking that people can get a church stirred up and split, or people, maybe the church is still together, but everybody's at odds with each other, and the people on the outside just see that. They don't see the reason for it. Those people can't get along. Must not be any place I want to go. Something must be wrong.
The other one that I had, I don't think we mentioned it, but it was destructive. The heresy is described as destructive. So since they're the wielding of such destruction, they would be destructive as well. So. That the doctrine is referred to as a destructive heresy. Okay. All right. Question number two. What is Peter's purpose of describing the treatment that God visited upon the ancients in verses 4 through 6? Why did he give the example of the angels and of Noah and of Sodom and Gomorrah in verses 4 through 6? What was he trying to point out? Yes, brother.
I think a couple things. One, that you shouldn't be doing these things because you get punished for it. But just because the punishment doesn't show up the instant that the infraction doesn't mean that God's forgotten about it or overlooked it. Is that sometimes these things taking years to settle out, and doesn't mean you got away with it.
Good, very good. Yeah, and you think about it. People a lot of times will take the lack of instant judgment, in other words, instant punishment, as an indication of approval. I don't know how many times that I've talked with individuals who are engaging in religious error in the denominations with regard to false worship and false doctrine and such, who claim, in effect, even God is blessing them for what they're doing because of the fact that they're getting away with it. And there seem to be no repercussions for what they're doing, not realizing that the fact that it's not instant, it's nevertheless inevitable. And of course, he deals with that some in chapter 3, as we'll talk about with regard to the day of judgment. God's long suffering will come to an end. But yeah, I think the primary emphasis in verses 4 through 6 is these scoffers are coming in, and they and those they influence seem to indicate that everything's okay. Such a descent into licentiousness is going unpunished. And his statement is, don't fool yourself. He put the angels in their place. He destroyed the world by flood. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And these individuals who are doing this are not going to escape God's judgment. Okay. All right, question number 3 then. Will God distinguish between the righteous and the wicked? And in what way?
Verse 9.
7 through 9, yeah.
Yeah, verse 9.
So what's your answer there, Armando?
The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment.
Okay. And very, and again, something that gives them some comfort here is Peter says, watch out, keep away from these individuals, and recognize that God's going to get them, but if you're not a part of them, that God will save you in the midst of that.
Maybe we'll come back to your second question.
Good. Anybody else? Question number 3. Wow, we're just motoring through these. Maybe the fastest we've ever got through our Bible study. Question number 4, explain the difference between describing and defining a false teacher. As indicated, again, in the text and some points that we made early on in our study. Yes?
One is what you teach, and the other is what you are.
Okay, good. And again, it's just a point that is an obvious one, but one that is muddled in our day because there are individuals who there's a very real desire on the part of some to reject what some teach, and yet to continue to receive them individually or personally because of some affinity that you have for them. And you should look in Scripture with regard to those who are teaching that which is erroneous or wrong. And we're not talking about individuals mistaken on a particular passage, but an advocate of a destructive heresy. And I think we can, though we might differ with regard to how soon and how quickly and how far and reaching all this kind of stuff things may be, we can recognize that God, that we none of us have reached the point where we are so brilliant and so complete and so perfect that we have a full, complete understanding of truth. I mean, it's a process to go through. But there's a difference between an individual who may be wrong and mistaken in conviction, and an individual who says, "I'm going to actively promote this particular doctrine that is destructive to the souls of man." And when you have that situation, when we say a false teacher, with regard to defining what a false teacher is, a false teacher is a person who teaches falsely. That's a pretty simple thing. And in fact, is defined there in the first verse. The false teachers are those who are among you who bring in secretly destructive heresies. That's what a false teacher is. Now, what kind of people are they? And there are a couple of things to note that we did. And especially, I think, is the case up in verse 10 of the text, that they're presumptuous and self-willed. By definition, and again, without discussing the character in the sense of whether or not an individual is a positive influence in many ways, who does more good than he does harm, or is a pleasant fellow, or those kinds of things. By definition, an individual who has left the truth and is advocating a destructive heresy is a self-willed individual. He is a presumptuous individual. He presumes to teach something other than God's Word. What comes from him is of his own origin rather than being derived from the Word of God. So he is self-willed in that sense. Those terms are used often, and I think to a certain extent here, in there's a term that I often use with this, it's not coming to me, but used in a negative fashion, a negative sense, in a sense to castigate. But in fact, they are, again, definitionary. What's the word? Neither of those are words, I don't think. But at least they seek to define what a false teacher is. He's an individual who is self-willed in the sense that he is speaking from himself rather than from God. And with regard to false prophets, how do we know that what they speak is from God, or as it they're speaking a word from their own heart? It's whether it comes true or not. That's so it's self-willed in that sense and presumptuous. But at the same time, in this particular text, you have individuals that, because of the nature of their doctrine, these are evil people. And the descriptions of them are very, very negative in the sense that they are they have descended into licentiousness. And we talked about how, with regard to the Gnostic heresy, you have some who are ascetics, some who are, they go above and beyond with regard to the austerity of their faith and the profession of faith, things which have absolutely no benefit with regard to the flesh, but they do it anyway. They flagellate themselves. They subsist on food or bread and water and other kinds of things. But by and large, the individuals in this group were individuals who were sexually immoral. They were covetous. They were greedy. They were gluttonous. These are the things that they didn't withhold anything from themselves or the flesh of nature, because it was in accord with or in tune with the particular error that they taught that was so destructive. And so there is a good description that is given of them. But that description, the problem is, and the reason why I make this distinction, is if individuals say that Brother so-and-so today is not a false teacher, despite the fact that he teaches falsely, because he's not like these guys. You know, I know him personally. I know he's not self-willed. And my answer is, well, really? He's not presumptuous. Are you sure? But he's not immoral and gluttonous. He doesn't speak evil of dignitaries and these kinds of things. Well, he may not. And they're not saying that every individual who teaches error, who is a false teacher, is going to have all of these attributes. But we can say he's a false teacher because he's teaching false. That's the point in making that distinction. Okay? And then finally, question number five, since we're almost in our class, don't want to finish. Is it possible for a Christian who has obtained a right standing with God to forfeit that standing by teaching or embracing error? So we say yes. And again, that's the reason we bring that up again and emphasize that I would like for you, if you have not already done so, to go to the back of your Bible or the front of your Bible and put a little heading and call the heading apostasy or impossibility of apostasy, and just write there 2 Peter 2:20-21, 22-22, and also Hebrews 5 and 6. And just have it. That way, the next time you come up into a discussion with the many religious people in the world today who teach the security of the believer, you can say, well, what about this text? And have, if you don't have that committed to memory, you can have that at your fingertips, because these verses very clearly teach the possibility of a Christian losing his standing with God because of his sin. Yes, David?
You know, it would like to be to understand how those that embrace the false teacher or condone or defend their false teaching, and of course read some opinions which come down to the scriptures. When we were studying the book of Hebrews, I have three scriptures, separate scriptures that I kind of put together, which I use from time to time, would be Hebrews 9:27, 10:31, and 12:29, and starts off with, we're all born once to die and unto judgment, and the fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, for our God is a consuming fire. And then there's a scripture there in 14:7-8. For no, for none of us live to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live for the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we live, we are the Lord. So when somebody's defending or putting their friend or whatever, whoever above the Word of God, I mean, who are they living for? Like that, you know. And of course, got one more scripture: "Be not deceived; God is not mocked." And that would apply here at all. And of course, I, from time to time, I said, "This is not some kind of a game. This is living the Christian life and applying." And so we don't condone false teachings in your teaching. And I just don't understand.
All right, well, we appreciate it. Yes, Justin.
It's kind of the inverse of instant gratification. They're talking about there in verse 4 and following about these punishments. Look, God punishes people. He may not be doing it right now, but he punishes people, and it's going to come. You've got a lot of people that would rather avoid the immediate pain of dissolving a friendship or the immediate pain of even breaking up a church. I mean, you want to talk about hard. Person goes secretly around and they bring up the thing, and then the church doesn't break, it cohabitates, and then you, as a faithful person, have to break the church because you can't have that leaven sitting there.
Right.
People want to avoid those pains, even though in the long term, the pain is so, so much worse, and so, so much more destructive.
Good point, good point. It's never pleasant to have to deal with those things, but I like the point that you make with regard to people who are willing to basically, because it's put off, to say, in effect, we're saying either they don't recognize it or they're saying we'll deal with that later because it's just too hard right now. That's a very real thing. By the way, when we get into chapter 3 also, there is this aspect of it, and that is that because it is delayed, they scoff. Because it hasn't happened, they say it's not going to happen. And we'll touch with that because of the impact that it has with regard to the judgment day. That's in the third chapter. We're going to be discussing the end of the world in chapter 3. And again, the reason why the Apostle Peter is warning them. So we'll pick up with the third chapter in our discussion next week. Appreciate everybody's kind attention as well as the big comments made.